In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, the writer urges believers in Messiah to remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their conduct, imitate their faith. So as we scan through some of the key individuals and ideas that have shaped the Christian heritage of this country, we Brits today would do well to consider the outcome of their conduct and imitate their faith. Now, I recognize not everybody here is a Christian, but this is something that the church in this country should pay attention to in today's generation. I could speak for the whole hour about the deeply distressing and regrettable evidence of Christian anti-Semitism, both in word and deed, but I think it's important to counterbalance that with the very positive tradition of philo-Semitism, love for the Jewish people. And in fact, that has been a distinctive feature of British Christianity for much of our history. There are five broad periods of British history that we will cover in regard to the Jewish people, each in turn. The first is during the first millennium, AD. The second is the medieval period, about a couple of centuries. The third is the lead up to the Reformation and as far as the English Civil Wars, like British Civil Wars, I should say. Fourth is the period of the British Empire in the 1700s and 1800s. And finally, the last 100 years since the Balfour Declaration of 1917. So, to begin with then, Christianity has long been thought to have arrived in these isles, carried by first-generation Jewish followers of Jesus. And that's as early as the 1st century AD. Now, there's a lot of discussion about that, but that's something that the church historian Eusebius, 4th century historian, seems to suggest. In any case, by 200 AD, Tertullian could refer to Christianity in places like Scotland, beyond Hadrian's Wall, speaking of, as he says, the haunts of the Britons, inaccessible to the Romans, but subjugated to Christ. In AD 306, Constantine the Great was actually proclaimed emperor here in York, and he invited three British bishops to his Council of Arles in 314 AD. That indicates already a well-established British church during Roman times. As the first Christian Roman emperor, Constantine then summoned all Christian bishops to his Council of Nicaea in 325, which is the first gathering of the whole church, the first formal gathering of the whole church since the Council of Jerusalem, that is recorded in Acts chapter 15 in the New Testament. That first council in Jerusalem had welcomed Gentiles into the people of God, but this new council of Nicaea, sadly, had the effect of casting the Jews out. It's generally considered the first legal separation between Christians and Jews. And actually, both Christianity and Judaism were just nascent at the time, so it was the first formal legal separation. This was particularly through its ruling that Christians were no longer allowed to rely on Jewish calculations of the date of Passover to work out when to celebrate Easter. Although there weren't any... let's go on to Council of Nicaea there. Although there weren't any British bishops at Nicaea, as far as we can tell, Constantine cited the British cited Britain among the regions whose practices supported his anti-Jewish ruling about calculating the date of Easter. It's surprising, therefore, to see how Britain and Ireland actually resisted Constantine's ruling for between 300 and 500 years, longer than any other area of Christendom. Perhaps this was because of British isolation or a native tendency towards independent thought, as we're discovering again. But it does seem that a genuine sympathy with the Jewish people played an important role, as we shall see. There's no evidence, actually, although I did hear something in Exeter which I need to explore, but there's no evidence of any Jewish community in the British Isles until the Norman invasion of 1066, apart from St. Jerome making a passing reference around 393 AD in his commentary on Zephaniah, shortly before the Roman legions departed from Britain. So it could be that there were Jews or Jewish communities as Roman soldiers in the Roman times, but... apart from that, we don't have any evidence of Jewish communities. In that case, first millennium philo-Semitism in Britain must be primarily due to the treasured Judeo-Christian scriptures. Christian writers in Anglo-Saxon times did, of course, express various positive and negative views about the Jewish people, as indeed the Hebrew Bible does. but they remained conscious of their shared spiritual heritage with the Jews and also of their shared end-time promises. In 597, Pope Gregory sent Augustine, the first Archbishop of Canterbury, over to Britain to convert the Anglo-Saxons to Roman Christianity. They had invaded after the Roman legions had left as pagans, and so they needed to be converted to Christianity, according to Pope Gregory. But 12 years earlier, so 597, 12 years earlier, the Irish monk Columbanus had already led a mission in the opposite direction, through Britain and into Europe. He founded, with his disciples, over 100 monasteries throughout France, Germany, Switzerland, and Italy. When Columbanus heard of Gregory's attempt to make British churches calculate the date of Easter differently, he wrote his very strong first letter to the Pope in 604. He dismissed both the technical arguments and the underlying anti-Semitism, and he said, quote, "I am not satisfied, after reading such weighty authorities, with the single judgment of those bishops who can only say we ought not to hold Easter with the Jews. What, I ask, is this so frivolous and so uneducated judgment, which is based on no proofs from Holy Scripture, we ought not to hold Easter with the Jews?" Now, Columbanus himself was actually fairly ignorant of Jewish practices of his day, particularly of Passover, and he wasn't trying to be pro-Jewish. But even so, he was very happy to choose continuity with Jewish Christian practices from the first two centuries after Jesus, rather than unbiblical and illogical continental prejudice against the Jews. A century later, the Venerable Bede wrote his Ecclesiastical History of England, and part of his purpose was to draw some limits to recent innovations by Philo-Semitic Christians, it seems. Some of Bede's contemporaries appear to have been celebrating Easter on the 14th day of the first month, the lunar month, like the Jews, he says, regardless of the day of the week. They thought that the great Celtic saints, Columba and Aidan, of earlier generations had also done this. Now, they were actually mistaken about this, but although Bede defends Catholic practices, Roman Catholic practices, for biblical reasons, the speeches and letters he quotes in his history don't resort to anti-Semitism in order to do so. For example, St. Wilfrid in 664 at the Synod of Whitby had acknowledged that although Gentiles need to renounce idolatry, Jewish believers in Jesus do not need to renounce observing the Mosaic Law. That was very unusual in that generation. And that's in Book 3. Bede's mentor, Colfred, had also observed that whenever Easter Sunday falls on the 15th of the month, of the first month, Christians can, as he says, celebrate our Easter at the very same time as the ancient people of God, as we do by the very same faith, although by a different kind of sacrament. That's in Book 5. The British churches did eventually agree to accept unity with the rest of the Gentile churches, not having any Jewish believers living in this country at the time. That would have been the only reason why they would have continued that, but they chose to go with the rest of the churches. But in any case, the way that this very long-running Easter controversy was resolved shielded the British churches from anti-Jewish connotations of Easter that were common throughout the Christian world, particularly Christian Europe. In fact, one of Bede's Easter sermons has no hint of anti-Semitism, whereas in later times, Easter was a particularly anti-Semitic period of the Christian calendar. So the British church was protected from that for many years. In the late 800s, King Alfred the Great first unified Anglo-Saxon tribes into the nation of England, although it was called England in his grandson's time. He was inspired by how Moses united Israel's tribes into one nation. And he says that explicitly. And that was actually an idea that went back to Bede. Alfred was a lover of learning, and in later centuries was credited with founding the first schools in Oxford, which later developed into the university. Alfred taught himself Latin to be able to translate the important Christian texts into Old English. His Royal English Law Code was called Alfred's Domes, and that's actually the foundation of British common law. He actually began this law code, I think a quarter of it is actual quotation from Scripture, but he began the law code with translations, his own translations of Moses' laws in Exodus chapters 20 to 23, starting with the Ten Commandments and continuing with other laws there, as well as the legal ruling of the Council of Jerusalem from Acts chapter 15. Because he he makes the very careful logical argument. The reason why these laws apply to us in Britain is because the apostles of Jesus had sent this to heathen nations, this Acts chapter 15 ruling. And this must include his own English race, who had now received the law of Christ. So he explains why the scriptures are, why the Old Testament scriptures are relevant for a nation today. It was finally under the Normans, after William the Conqueror's invasion in 1066, that Jewish communities were first introduced to England, and also to English Christians, that at that point only seen them in Scripture. During the First Crusade in 1096, the Jewish communities in Rouen, which is where William Conqueror had come, they, in Rouen and elsewhere, they were attacked by the Crusaders wanting to go on the First Crusade. So England became an attractive refuge as well as a land of opportunity. Medieval Christians had adopted for themselves the Old Testament command not to charge interest when lending money. Whereas the Bible actually does allow the Jewish people to charge interest to non-Jews. So the Christians had taken on this injunction, whereas the Jews, close reading the Bible, said they were fine to charge interest to non-Jews. Now, on religious grounds, Christians prevented Jews from participating in the trade guilds that were common at their time, which effectively barred Jews from most professions. Having limited options, many Jews went into banking, and some consequently became quite wealthy. The Norman kings gave direct royal protection to the Jewish community in England. This not only made Jews and their possessions the personal property of the king, but it also isolated them from feudal society, in which everyone had their proper place. So Jewish money lending became a personal source of finance for the king, which enabled him to build castles and pay for wars, and freed him from over-reliance on the powerful barons and retainers. The Jewish community lived amongst their Christian neighbours in roughly 24 towns and cities around the country, and provided important financial services for the local economy. So, for example, here in Cambridge, a number of the surrounding villages received loans from Jewish moneylenders here in Cambridge. But their unique status and privileges were often resented by their neighbours, and sometimes this put them in danger of violence, particularly from barons in their debt, as we shall see soon. Nevertheless, the first 100 years of their presence in England was generally peaceful. Jewish financiers kept their business deeds in cathedral treasuries. They enjoyed excellent and free relations with some of the great religious houses, such as Canterbury, and they entrusted their women and children to monasteries for safekeeping in times of disturbance. Aaron of Lincoln. Now, this is probably not his house, but it was for a long time thought it was. It may be one just up the road. But Aaron of Lincoln was the wealthiest person in England when he died in 1185. And his vast estate required the creation of a special exchequer for the Jews. So his loans had apparently even helped to build the cathedrals of Lincoln and Peterborough. That's quite something. It was not uncommon for there to be open debates between Jewish and Christian clergy about religious differences. And conversions are actually attested in both directions, sometimes for reasons of intermarriage. Henry I issued a charter that protected the basic rights of Jews, but he also made sure that monks were sent to all the major towns of the Jewish population to defend the Orthodox faith against Judaism. Towards the end of that century, in continental Europe, Tosafist Rabbi Elchanan ben Yitzchak recorded concern, as he says, that in the land of the Isle, England, they are lenient in the matter of drinking strong drinks of the Gentiles and along with them. Christians were evidently going down to the pub with their local Jewish neighbours. And he's concerned that this might lead to intermarriage, which he wants to avoid. This season did not last long, however, and soon the fervour of the Crusades infected England with violent, religiously motivated anti-Semitism. Saladin conquered Jerusalem in 1187, and in order to finance a new crusade, Henry II imposed on the Jewish community a crushing Saladin tithe of 25% of their property. Imagine having to part with 25% of your property just like that, because the king says so. Knights wishing to go to the aid of Jerusalem had to raise their own funds, and many found themselves in increasing debt to the Jews. A contemporary chronicler records that during Lent of 1190, Jews in Stamford, were massacred and plundered by crusaders, and they claimed to be indignant that enemies of Christ should prosper while they themselves lacked enough even for their upcoming journey to the Holy Land. They just decided to kill a few Jews and take their money. The last century of the Jews in England was stained with bloodshed, which began in the context of Richard the Lionheart's coronation in 1189 and his departure for the Holy Land in 1190. Dozens of Jews were slaughtered in London, Norwich, Bury St Edmunds, Lincoln and elsewhere, although thankfully not here in Cambridge for unusual reasons. In York, a malicious baron incited the town to rid themselves of their Jewish lenders and cancel their debts. A family who had lost their father in an anti-Semitic attack in the context of Richard's coronation in London, this family were massacred in their home in York, and that led to the rest of the Jewish community fleeing to about 150 people fleeing to take refuge in the castle, which is the king's property, and therefore that should be their safe place. When they realised they could not trust the warden to protect them, the majority of them chose death at each other's hands rather than being massacred or forced conversion afterwards. Those still alive in the morning opened the gates, and actually they did burn down the castle on top of them as well. Those alive in the morning opened the gates, having been promised baptism for survival, but they were then murdered on the spot, at which point then the barons went to the church and burned the records of debt. An easy way of getting free from debt, sadly. Often the excuse for Christian attack was blood libel, an idea that was first invented in this country, in Norwich, and it's still echoed even in modern times. In 1144, a young boy called William was found dead at Easter in Norwich, and the Jews were accused of crucifying him to mock the death of Jesus. The community were protected by the sheriff of the castle, who evidently dismissed the false accusation. Actually, it was Theobald of Cambridge who had been instrumental in promoting that idea in Norwich, sadly. But William was buried at a monastery and was eventually made a saint, and he was venerated as a symbol for Jewish treachery and malice right up to the time of the Reformation. Other blood libels happened in Gloucester, in Bury St Edmunds, in Lincoln, and elsewhere. And Jews are frequently accused of using the blood of Christian children for religious rites, such as Passover, being executed on these false charges. It's utterly absurd from a Jewish perspective, where Jews don't even eat blood of animals, let alone human blood. It's just completely ridiculous, but it's an idea that began in this country. During the reign of the notorious King John, the Jews were brutally exploited by the king through more and more extreme financial tolls. But these did not stop him losing English territories in Normandy. He gained the nickname Lackland, having lost these territories. The Jews had effectively become royal tax gatherers. But, because of their close association with the hated king, they were then also attacked and plundered by the barons, who hated the king, by the rebellious barons. So, in 1215, Magna Carta effectively forced John to submit to a council of barons, that council later evolving into the parliament. This charter, Magna Carta, not only lessened the king's reliance on Jewish finances, but it also legally freed barons from certain types of debts to the Jews. But the Jews were caught in this increasing tension between the king and the barons. Religious persecution increased during Henry III's long reign, particularly through legal rulings of the church. So in 1222, the Synod of Oxford ratified a number of Catholic laws from the recent Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. The English bishops decreed that Jews were no longer to build new synagogues or take shelter in churches, or even though they were subject to church courts and still had to pay church tithes. They were prohibited from any social relations with Christians and were not even allowed to buy food from them. Now the boy king, his regent, countermanded the most severe restrictions, basically to prevent the Jews from starving, and also to protect his own money-lending source of income. But he accepted another decree of the Synod of Oxford, the Badge of Shame, which was another uniquely English innovation in anti-Semitism. Like the idea of blood libel, Jews had to wear two white stripes, and you can see them here, two white stripes of linen or parchment, on their clothes, shaped like the stone tablets of the Law of Moses. This was to distinguish them more clearly so that there wasn't less risk of intermarriage and even social interaction. The colour was later changed by Edward I to yellow, and European countries then followed suit and varied the different symbols, such as the star, for example. But the idea began in Britain. The newly arrived Dominicans may have encouraged Henry III's unusual enthusiasm for Jewish evangelism, Jewish conversion to Christianity. Yet the House of Converts, Domus Conversorum, in Oxford and in London, became a shelter for many victims of a social breakdown within the Jewish community. Normally the Jews would look after their own poor people, but because of the increasing taxes, they couldn't, and so then people turned to the church for refuge, really, and basically conversion by taxation, in some ways, or by poverty. So Henry himself had provoked this by his own excessive royal taxation. In 1261, the clergy and laity of Canterbury itself, the centre of the church in Britain, attacked the Jews among them. This was followed 3 years later by the violent sacking of the Jewish quarter in Canterbury during the Barons' War, again to destroy records of debt, like in York. So throughout their history, Jewish communities have frequently been forced to leave their homes and find somewhere else to settle. Henry III permitted many towns in England to expel their Jews, from Newcastle to Leicester to Southampton, many places. However, in 1253, he also forbade them from setting up any new Jewish communities, and this had the effect of concentrating Jews in certain places. By the time of Edward I, when he, Longshanks, you may know from the film Braveheart, by the time he came to the throne, the Jewish community had been effectively bled dry of their economic usefulness to the crown. The year after Edward's return from the Ninth Crusade, he passed his Statutum de Judaismo in 1275. Coincidentally, that was also the year that the Jewish community was expelled from Cambridge by Edward's mother, Queen Eleanor of Provence, Dowager Queen. Edward prohibited Jews from lending money at interest. That was what they did, but he forbade them from doing that. And in a 15-year social experiment, he directed them instead to earn a living as merchants, artisans, or farmers. They were allowed to rent farms on 10-year leases, but they also had to pay a poll tax to the House of Converts, which was a dig at them religiously. Some Jews did manage to adapt, but for most, the social exclusion and suspicion from neighbours, which was already existing, made it very difficult to establish new businesses, as you can imagine. Some even resorted to clipping metal off the edges of coins to try to survive, at least allegedly. In a single night in November 1278, all the Jews in England were arrested and their properties searched, and 293 were executed in London alone. Soon after, Jews were forced to listen by royal decree to regular evangelistic sermons by the Dominicans. And in 1283, the Bishop of London closed down all London synagogues apart from one. At the end of the experiment in 1290, it seemed clear that it had failed. So Edward decided to expel all the Jews from the whole country of England. Not only did the king benefit by inheriting all Jewish property for himself, apart from what they could carry with them on ships and so on, but the general population greeted the news with joy. And Parliament and the clergy granted him a substantial general tax. The only Jews remaining in England from this point on were those in the houses of converts. And although conversion forced them to renounce all aspects of their Jewish culture and heritage, which is quite sad. This renunciation actually twisted the message of Jesus, who had himself affirmed and lived according to the Law of Moses. But instead, now the law was itself condemned as illegal. The only aspect of Jewish culture still valued from that point on was knowledge of Hebrew, with some converts in Oxford continuing to produce Bibles in Hebrew and Latin for Christian scholars. England, therefore, became the first country in the medieval period to expel all its Jews, inspiring many other European countries to follow suit. So first France in 1306, and then repeatedly for that following century, then a succession of other countries, even into the early 1500s, notably Spain in 1492, that was by far the largest Jewish community in Europe, and Portugal in 1497. Whether in blood libels, in badges, or in banishment, Britain's anti-Semitic innovations have caused untold suffering to the Jewish people ever since. Yet, it would not be long before Britain began to rediscover its ancient Christian autonomy of thought by finding in the Bible, in the newly translated English Bible, rather than Latin and French that they used up to that point, a very different attitude towards the Jews, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, according to the Apostle Paul. So, many English Jews took temporary refuge back in northern France in 1290, which is where the community had come from originally, and they joined others who had already left before the final expulsion. It was therefore in the context of the Jewish exile from England that Nicholas of Lyra, who was born around 1270, was brought up in Normandy. Most scholars no longer accept the popular theory that he was of Jewish descent himself, but he was certainly very sympathetic. His approach to the Bible stood in the Oxford tradition of Grosseteste and Roger Bacon, who both valued knowledge of the biblical text in its original languages more than popular scholastic systems of theology. Nicholas was the last of the medieval Hebraists, and he went further than the others. He was unashamed in showing great respect for Jewish scholarship and rabbinic writings, notably the magnificent Hebrew Bible commentary by Rashi, who died in 1105. His own masterpiece, in Paris in the 1320s, closely followed Rashi's example. He wrote a continuous commentary on the entire Old and New Testaments of the Latin Vulgate Bible, but he checked it against the Hebrew, because he read Hebrew. And he called it the Postilla Literalis. He used a literal approach to scripture, which set a pattern for later reformers. In fact, Bible scholars, even to the present day, still use that method of a essentially literal approach to scripture. But that was something that he had copied from Jewish scholarship. And he wasn't ashamed to praise Jewish scholarship. John Wycliffe, an esteemed professor in Oxford in the late 1300s, was strongly influenced by Nicholas of Lyra. Wycliffe is regarded as the morning star of the Reformation for his firm conviction that the Bible is the supreme source of authority for Christian belief and practice. He began teaching against Roman Catholic doctrine the revolutionary idea that everyone is answerable to God's law rather than to the Pope or the bishops. This therefore required that they should know the Bible in their own language. If they're answerable to God's law, they have to know it. So he and his fellow Oxford scholars translated the whole Bible into English for the first time between 1380 and 1384. And this Bible was then, that was from the Latin Vulgate, but with the help of Lyra's commentary, so there was awareness of the Hebrew behind it. Hundreds of these English Bibles, remember this is before the invention of printing, so these are all copied out by hand, but hundreds of these Bibles were circulated, these English Bibles circulated around the country by Wycliffe's Lollard followers, before the movement was forced underground by the Catholic Church. But the number of copies of this that we still have existing just show what an incredibly a big impact that movement had on English culture at the time. In fact, Wycliffe was a direct contemporary of Geoffrey Chaucer, and those two contributions, Canterbury Tales and the English Bible, shaped the development of the English language from that point onwards. Wycliffe's ideas inspired Jan Hus, or Huss, a contemporary professor in Prague, and the resulting attempt at Reformation, failed attempt sadly, at church reformation in the Czech region in the 1400s, was then what inspired Martin Luther's successful Reformation in the 1500s in Germany, from 1517 onwards. And so that was 1517 onwards. As early as 1526, the exiled English Protestant William Tyndale, who was influenced by Luther's ideas here in Cambridge, and Cambridge was a hotbed for these new ideas coming from the continent, but he'd gone over to the continent, and as early as 1526, he was smuggling back into England printed copies of his own English New Testament, and later also Hebrew Bible portions, particularly the Pentateuch, all translated from the original languages. He was a great scholar. In fact, a lot of his words are still in the King James Version later on. So he was quite a remarkable intellect. And Tyndale was caught and burned at the stake for his efforts, based on, I think, a misunderstanding from Henry VIII. But as he died, he prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." The revolutionary ideas of the reformers continued to flood into Britain, despite Henry VIII's attempt to squash them initially. And actually, in 1538, the newly sympathetic King Henry VIII himself commanded that copies of the English Bible, that's Coverdale's revision of Tyndale, although it wasn't known that it was of Tyndale at that point, that copies of the English Great Bible be placed in every parish church in the country, usually chained to the pulpit. And this was explicitly that the laity ought to be encouraged to read the Bible for themselves. It's not just the clergy, but now the common people. England was rediscovering its own identity as a nation of the book, and it would only be a matter of time before they saw in it God's love for the Jewish people. In 1545, one of the first English Protestant Bible scholars, called John Bale, published a commentary on the book of Revelation. He published a commentary on the book of Revelation from exile in the Netherlands. The Netherlands was also a haven for Jews exiled from Spain and Portugal in the 1490s, so about 50 years earlier. A lot of them had flooded to the Netherlands. In fact, just as a side note, Antonio Guterres, the current United Nations Secretary General, made the observation. He was formerly Prime Minister of Portugal. He made the observation that when his country expelled all its Jews, the Portuguese Empire started to disappear, whereas the Netherlands, that received them all, started to increase. And this just reinforces the idea that those who bless the Jewish people will be blessed. For somebody in his position to say that is quite remarkable. But it's true. John Bale, one of the earliest English Protestant Bible scholars, he interpreted the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 14 literally, as he says, the Jews or Israelites that shall in this latter age be converted unto Christ. And he also cited Hebrew Bible prophecies. Among them was Jeremiah 31, verse 10. And actually, by quoting it, he began to fulfill it, interestingly. It says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Bale's views were further popularized by his friend John Fox, author of the hugely influential Book of Martyrs. And that was 1563. So during the short reign of Edward VI, Reformed scholars came over from the continent, Martin Bucer here to Cambridge, and Peter Martyr to Oxford. And both of them taught that there would be a future national conversion of the Jews. Now this was not seen as a way of obliterating Jewish identity. On the contrary, it was seen as a great blessing that the Jewish Messiah would reveal himself to his own people. In the reign of Catholic Queen Mary that followed, Edward's short reign, exiled English and Scottish Protestants in Geneva translated the first English Bible entirely from the original languages. Coverdale, in completing the Old Testament of Tyndale, was translating it from Latin. He didn't know Hebrew well enough. So this is the first complete English Bible from the original languages. They added extensive marginal notes, teaching new Protestant interpretations. They rejected Luther's opinion that God had finished with the Jews, and instead followed Calvin's successor, Beza, in their notes, for example, on Romans 11:26. They explained that, as they say, the time shall come that the whole nation of the Jews, though not every one particularly, shall be joined to the Church of Christ. This Geneva Bible was published in 1560, shortly after the new Protestant queen, Elizabeth, came to the throne. It continued to be the most popular version for generations, more than the King James Version, and it influenced and shaped English Protestant beliefs profoundly, and it prompted evangelicals to begin praying earnestly that the Jews would discover their Messiah, Jesus. In fact, that's referred to at the time of the Civil War, that for the last 80 years, we've been praying fervently for the Jewish people. Now should we not help them practically as well? No longer were the Jews considered beyond salvation, as Augustine said, whether as symbols of judgment or as objects of active persecution. Now, the Jews became long-lost brothers, dearly loved, whether or not they continued to resist the Messiah, as it says in Romans 11:28. Fervent prayer for the Jewish people could only improve English Christian attitudes towards them. And that's something that the English church today would do well to take note of. This recognition that the Jews were promised a national spiritual restoration through faith in Messiah was the first step towards also acknowledging their promises of a national physical restoration, found in the same text in the Hebrew Bible. Sure enough, it's in the first decade of the 1600s, that the Cambridge scholar Thomas Brightman wrote his commentary on Revelation. Brightman holds the distinction of being the first Puritan writer to argue clearly that the scriptures predict a physical return of the Jewish people to Jerusalem. He proposed that, as he says, the kings from the east, who crossed through the dried up river Euphrates at the sixth bowl of Revelation 16, verse 12, are to be identified as the Jews. But, he says, what need their way be prepared for them? Shall they return again to Jerusalem? There is nothing more sure. The prophets plainly confirm it, and beat often upon it. He believed that this return, which would include the 10 lost tribes, would finally defeat the Muslim Ottoman Empire that had conquered Jerusalem a century earlier in 1517, and was now threatening Europe, gates of Vienna and so on. Within 10 years of this commentary, again, this is the beginning of the 1600s, within 10 years of this commentary's English publication, its first published in Latin, the idea of Jewish restoration was already shaking the highest levels of government. Sir Henry Finch, this is actually a picture of his son, because I don't have any pictures of him, but his son was also an MP and a lawyer, so they probably looked fairly similar. Sir Henry Finch, a member of Parliament, and he was the greatest legal scholar of his generation, actually, Henry Finch, he published anonymously in 1621 a book entitled The World's Great Restoration, or The Calling of the Jews. He dedicated the book not to King James I, or even to his own patron, a bit controversially, but, as he says, to all the seed of Jacob, far and wide dispersed. And he wrote to them, my heart shall never fail to pray for thy prosperity all my days. The title of his book echoed an earlier book, a study of Romans 11, by Thomas Drax in 1608. Drax had been uncertain about a physical restoration in addition to the spiritual restoration. So Finch tackled this by tracing the joint theme throughout the Bible, both physical and spiritual. He said that we should read, with his sharp lawyer's mind, he set out clear rules for interpreting prophecies. He said that we should read literally the words Israel, Judah, Zion, Jerusalem, etc., as well as the literal prophecies in the Hebrew Bible of their physical restoration, defeat of enemies, fruitful agriculture, and worldwide authority. He therefore insisted that in the New Jerusalem, as he says, all the kings of the Gentiles shall bring their glory into thy city and fall down before thee. Now naturally, King James I, as a Gentile king, summoned Finch to explain himself. But it was also reported that the king in good humour wondered whether, despite his piety as a king, he might nevertheless be too old now for the required long pilgrimage to Jerusalem to bow down before the Jews. Now, obviously, there was a Jewish community in Jerusalem at the time. There has been all the way through. Puritans learned from Jewish fellow exiles in the Netherlands their current interpretations about their promised literal restoration to Jerusalem. In medieval Jewish literature, the classical name for England was the end of the earth, Angle Terre. The rabbis therefore believed that when Jews had returned to England, returned to the ends of the earth, their prophesied dispersion to the ends of the earth would be complete and they could begin to be regathered again back to their land, as it says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, and chapter 30, verses 4 to 5. During the Second English Civil War in 1649, shortly before Charles I lost his head, a petition was presented to the anti-royalist Rump Parliament by Johanna Cartwright and her son Ebenezer. These were two English Baptists living in Amsterdam. They argued that it was time to readmit the Jews to England, making amends for medieval sins against them, so that Christians and Jews might seriously discuss the biblical prophecies of Messiah together, and, as they say, that this nation of England, with the inhabitants of the Netherlands, shall be the first and readiest to transport Israel's sons and daughters in their ships to the land promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for an everlasting inheritance. This reference to ships, which is taken from Isaiah 60, verse 9, enabled Britain to see itself within biblical prophecy, and it actually became a powerful theme in British evangelical thought for the next 250 years. This petition was actually favourably received, although other more pressing matters to do with killing a king prevented any immediate action. English Puritan theologians continued to lobby for Jewish re-entry during the Commonwealth, re-entry into England, that is, during the Commonwealth and Protectorate, They were committed, as they say, to remove our sinful hatred from off that people, whose are the promises, and who are beloved for their fathers' sakes. That's a quotation from Romans chapter 9, verse 4, and chapter 11, verse 28. And these Protestants collaborated with Rabbi Manasseh ben Israel of Amsterdam. And he's there. That's a portrait by Rembrandt in the beautiful Portuguese synagogue in Amsterdam. So they collaborated with Manasseh ben Israel, who wrote a pseudonymous pamphlet and then two influential books in support of the Jewish restoration to England. Eventually, in December 1655, Oliver Cromwell summoned judges, merchants, and theologians to a Whitehall conference on this question of the re-entry. The theologians who favoured Jewish immigration did so on various grounds. I'll just list five of them they mention. Firstly, Gentile Christians are indebted to the Jewish people, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 15:27, indebted materially for receiving spiritual blessings. Secondly, England must alleviate its guilt for medieval treatment of the Jews. Cecil Roth, actually, one of the greatest Jewish historians, says that this is actually unprecedented in that time. England went more further than any other nation in trying to make amends for medieval sins against the Jewish people. But still, at that point they said, England must alleviate its guilt for medieval treatment of the Jews. Third, we are commanded to show hospitality to strangers, as English Protestants were themselves offered refuge in Protestant Europe, so we should return the favour. Fourthly, Jews are most likely to be attracted to Jesus by seeing English philo-Semitism and English purity of life and doctrine, rather than Catholic on the continent. And fifthly, if God has blessed us, it is only right to show gratitude by helping those of the same race as Jesus, the Messiah. Now, due to opposing commercial concerns and prejudices, the only clear conclusion of the conference was that Edward I's expulsion of the Jews back in 1290 had not been a standing law, but an executive order, and therefore it would not need Parliament's approval to reverse it. So basically, they could come in if they wanted to. Nothing stopping them. With nothing to prevent Jewish immigration, and actually that was a good thing because then the monarchy was restored. If it had been something that the Parliament had done during the Protectorate or Commonwealth, then Charles may have actually reversed that, but because there wasn't any decision, it continued, interestingly. So with nothing to prevent Jewish immigration, by 1660, when the monarchy was restored, London's small Jewish community was organised and publicly visible. In fact, Samuel Pepys records in his diary a visit to the synagogue. It was kind of interesting phenomenon that was back in England. So Jewish presence in England was officially authorised in 1664 by Charles II, and their religious status legally secured in 1673. From that high point of evangelical Puritanism in Britain, Puritan influence rapidly waned as the monarchy was re-established after Cromwell's death, and as the rationalism of the Enlightenment took root across Europe. Many Orthodox Christian beliefs were discarded on the basis of human reason, and even in conservative British churches, living faith generally cooled into dry formality. And you can find out some of this on these excellent boards around the room. At the same time, the Bible's prophetic future began to be supplanted by an economic future in the British imagination. Britain's empire grew and colonized different parts of the earth, and therefore the kingdom of God became something to be achieved through human effort, an advancement of knowledge and prosperity. Even so, Jewish presence in Britain fitted both the prophetic and economic pictures of the future. Britain's expanding empire was proof of the principle that nations who bless the descendants of the patriarchs receive blessings. Genesis 12, verse 3. And that's just a fact of history. The British Empire grew as Britain restored the Jewish people. Before and after the Civil War, nonconformists and Puritans both objected to the Anglican Church's theological middle way with Catholicism, thinking they didn't go far enough or they'd gone too far, and were persecuted by the Stuart monarchy as a result. Large numbers of these nonconformists and Puritans then chose to relocate to America's colonies, and they took with them their philo-Semitism and their hopes for Jewish spiritual and physical restoration, which is where American Christian Zionism got its roots. It was originally an English phenomenon, and it just continued over there. Important names to mention among these Puritan colonists and later American theologians include Increase Mather and the famous Jonathan Edwards, a very influential thinkers still to the present day among evangelicals. While Puritan theology, and they were people who strongly believed in this restoration of the Jewish people, both physically and spiritually. While Puritan theology was fleeing Britain for the Western colonies in America, to the east in Prussia, a powerful new religious movement, evangelical movement of German Pietism, sprang up from 1675 onwards. And the aim was to renew the Lutheran Church, which had really started to kind of become too formal and dry and so on. So they tried to revive the spiritual truth of it. In fact, that was an influence from English Puritans in the Netherlands. They influenced the German Pietists. Philip Jakob Spener and his successors, based at the University of Halle, they understood their task to be world mission, with spiritual restoration of the Jewish people as generative for that wider mission. So the Jewish people were central to the movement of German Pietism. One branch of Pietists was led by Spener's godson, Count Nikolaus von Zinzendorf. These Moravian brethren experienced a powerful spiritual revival in 1727, and they established a global missions movement founded on day and night prayer and worship, a prayer meeting that lasted for 100 years. Moravians played a key part in John Wesley's evangelical conversion, and they rekindled evangelical faith within Britain alongside Methodist preachers of the First Great Awakening, John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield and others. Even so, it was not from them, but from English Puritan theology, that Charles Wesley took his views of physical Jewish restoration in several of his scripture hymns, published in 1762. For example, this hymn, 1159. Send then thy servants forth to call the Hebrews home. From west and east and north, south and north, let all the wanderers come. Where'er in lands unknown thy fugitives remain, bid every creature help them on thy holy mount to gain. It's actually about the Jewish people. It's not about Christians and fulfilling spiritually these prophecies. It's actually about the Jewish people. And Charles Wesley was one of the most remarkable hymnists of the last 500 years, if not more. Within Great Britain, expectation of Jewish spiritual and physical restoration had spread beyond Puritan evangelicalism and into wider British consciousness. The philosopher John Locke assumed this in his 1707 paraphrase and notes on the Epistle of St. Paul to the Romans, for example, his paraphrase of 1123. In 1721, another hymnist, Isaac Watts, urged his London congregation in one of his sermons, that upon seeing, as he says, one and another of the Jewish nation in this great city, zealous for their own religious traditions, then, as he says, we should let our eyes affect our hearts and drop a tear of compassion upon their souls and pray for the soon fulfillment of biblical promises for their spiritual and physical restoration. That's a sermon on Romans 1, verse 16. In 1733, Sir Isaac Newton, as is mentioned, famous Cambridge scholar, Sir Isaac Newton published posthumously a work on the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, which assumes that the Jews must return and rebuild Jerusalem. Reflecting on prophetic details in Daniel 9, verse 25, Newton wondered, very practically, whether the prophesied commandment to return, as he says, may perhaps come forth not from the Jews themselves, but from some other kingdom friendly to them. So Daniel 9, 25 refers to a commandment made to return, and he says, well, maybe Britain might be the nation that does that. So that was already 1733. In 1753, during debates in Parliament over a bill granting naturalisation to all British Jews, the idea of eventual Jewish national restoration to Palestine was assumed by both sides of the debate. Some were saying, well, because they will eventually return to Palestine, they don't need to be citizens of the UK or of Britain. Whereas others on the other side were saying, well, because they're going to return to Palestine, we need to have them here so we can help them go back more effectively. But both sides assumed this was going to happen. So wider British culture had accepted this fact, based on Puritan ideas and the prophecies of Scripture. The bill passed with unanimous support from the Anglican bishops led by Richard Trevor, Bishop of Durham. But considerable public opposition forced its repeal the following year, sadly. Jewish emancipation was finally achieved only in 1835, the following century. Again, at that point, it was promoted by the evangelical Philo-Judean Society. And once again, arguments on both sides of the debate by bishops in the House of Lords appealed to, as it says, the prophetically foretold return of the Jews one day to the land of Israel, in support of their views. In 1787, the world-renowned naturalist, chemist, and Unitarian theologian, Joseph Priestley, published Letters to the Jews, in which he prayed fervently for their regathering and exaltation in their own country, and called on them to acknowledge Christian evidence for Jesus as Messiah. A Jewish response by David Levy, published the same year, retorted that the messianic idea was essentially for spiritual comfort rather than for practical historical fulfillment. Yet to ignite evangelical political activism for Jewish restoration, not just theological, one key correction in end-time theology was still needed. This happened during the tumultuous days of the French Revolution. The highly influential evangelical Baptist minister, James Bisschenot, wrote a book called The Signs of the Times in 1791. And in this book, this is actually very early days of the French Revolution, in this book he changed his mind on end-time prophecy. He published on the subject before as well. He argued from Scripture, for example, Jeremiah 16, Ezekiel 20, and Ezekiel 36 to 37, that the physical restoration of the Jewish nation will come before their spiritual restoration, not after it. This had the effect of taking physical restoration out of the distant future once all Jews have recognized the Messiah and bring it very much into the realm of current, achievable events. Sure enough, before the end of that decade, Napoleon's army had invaded Egypt and Palestine, and in 1799, Napoleon issued a pro-Jewish proclamation calling for the restoration of a Jewish state in Palestine. This was opportunism rather than a principled suggestion. In fact, it was withdrawn again soon after that. But in any case, the Ottoman Empire soon reasserted its authority in the region, aided by the British, who weren't particularly keen on Napoleon. However, for British evangelicals, the prospect of seeing prophecy fulfilled before their eyes was now almost within reach. This was the era of the Industrial Revolution in Britain, and one could picture the London Jew Society as a British evangelical machine which powered the political movement for Jewish restoration to the land, ultimately producing the Balfour Declaration 100 years later. This British machine, though, was in fact designed by Jewish Christians and built out of German parts, as most good machines are. The modern Christian missions movement had begun in Britain in the late 1700s, around about the turn of the 1800s. The Baptist Missionary Society, the Church Missionary Society, the Bible Society, and so on. But since mission was already well established in German Pietist and Moravian circles, in their churches, at first the Germans also supplied most of the missionaries for the new British missions, who hadn't trained up enough people to go out yet. One of these, a German Jewish convert called Joseph Frey, set up in 1809 a new London society for the promotion of Christianity amongst the Jews, commonly called the London Jews Society, or LJS, and it's now called CMJ. It rapidly drew the attention of wealthy evangelicals, both Anglican and nonconformist, and its first patron was actually the Duke of Kent, before his daughter Queen Victoria was born. Its headquarters were built on the edge of the largely Jewish east end of London, in a campus called Palestine Place. It's at the end of Old Bethnal Road. It's not there anymore, but that's where it was located. It doesn't look anything like it at the moment. And this was modelled after Pietist missionary institutions in Halle. On its staff were gifted Hebrew-speaking scholars such as Alexander McCall of King's College London. They initially reached out to the Jewish community in London, but their attention soon turned to those on the continent and also throughout the Middle East. And this was largely inspired by the remarkable travels of the Jewish Christian apostle, as they called him, Joseph Wolff. Wolff's son actually became a leading conservative and a close associate of Arthur Balfour in the next generation. Both of the most influential evangelical Anglican ministers in the first half of the 1800s were tireless in promoting Jewish missions all around the country, missions to the Jewish people, expressing love for them and communicating good news about the Messiah. So that included Charles Simeon, here in Cambridge, at Holy Trinity Church, as many of you will know, and then Edward Bickersteth, his successor in among evangelical mission activities. The same was true of their close friends, respectively, William Wilberforce, whose efforts abolished slavery, and Lord Shaftesbury, who was also his successor, the next generation. Wilberforce and Shaftesbury were each in their turn also known as the moral voice of Britain for their fearless advocacy in Parliament on behalf of the poor and needy across Britain's vast empire. So Lord Shaftesbury, for example, protested the opium trade in China, saying this is an abomination, we should never do this as a country. So these were very great moral voices of this country. In 1818, the financial benefactor of the LJS, London Jews Society, Lewis Way, was invited by Russian Tsar Alexander I to present a paper on Jewish emancipation to the crowned heads of Europe at the International Diplomatic Conference at Aix-la-Chapelle following Napoleon's defeat. That was 1818. LJS missionaries in Jerusalem were instrumental in Britain establishing the first European consulate in Jerusalem in 1838, which was then rapidly imitated by other nations. So the first European consulate in Jerusalem was a work of this LJS, this society, Christian societies promoting work amongst the Jews. And in 1842, the LJS also supplied the first Protestant bishop in Jerusalem, first ever Protestant bishop in Jerusalem, Michael Solomon Alexander, who was a former German Jewish rabbi and then LJS missionary. Although they were fully committed to offering the good news about Messiah Jesus to their Jewish people, whether in London or in Palestine, at the same time, these missionaries honoured and defended the preservation of Jewish identity, spiritual, cultural, linguistic, and national, even among converts. For this reason, the Messianic Jewish community worldwide now traces its origins to the B'nai Avraham Hebrew Christian Association, which was formed in 1813 in the Episcopal Jews Chapel in Palestine Place in London. In Ottoman Palestine, British humanitarian and political efforts on behalf of the Jews were pioneered by LJS mission workers, supported by the consuls and bishops. This was in education, healthcare, and even agriculture. These effects then provoked the Jewish communities of Europe to fund Jewish alternatives to the service of missionaries, naturally. Likewise, it was LJS missionaries who researched the facts behind the Damascus blood libel of 1840 and mobilized British society, even Queen Victoria herself, to protest this anti-Semitism, as well as other anti-Semitic behavior in Palestine and also in Europe. Perhaps this atoned in some way for English guilt in having invented the blood libel idea back in medieval times. During the terrible Russian pogroms in the 1880s, Lord Shaftesbury joined, so this is Lord Shaftesbury here, joined Reverend William Heschler joined him in an effort to support Russian Jewish refugees who wished to settle in Palestine. Now, this was the first Aliyah to the land, as it's known as, although there were Jews who went many times before. And this was to support Russian Jewish refugees who wished to settle in the land. Heschler himself was an LJS committee member, and Heschler then later met Theodor Herzl in Vienna, becoming in effect the foreign minister of Herzl's new Jewish Zionist Congress, convened in 1897. And it's interesting that the secular Jewish enterprise of Zionism has often been rejected by more religious Jews as the work of man rather than Messiah. But actually, Heschler himself represents centuries of evangelical work at the agency of the Messiah in restoring the Jewish people to the land. The Ottoman Empire had resisted repeated diplomatic appeals in the mid-1800s to invite Jews to resettle Palestine. These appeals had been provoked by the LJS and its faithful supporters nationwide. Shaftesbury persuaded the British Foreign Secretaries Palmerston and Clarendon to approach the Ottoman government in 1840 and again in 1854. But he had to present good political, financial and commercial arguments in support of Jewish settlement, since these would carry more weight with the Ottoman Empire than theological arguments from biblical prophecy. And the Ottoman Empire did crumble eventually during the First World War. So the British War Cabinet in 1917 took a similarly pragmatic approach when preparing the Balfour Declaration. Of the 10 members of the War Cabinet during the First World War, 7 were evangelical by background or by personal conviction. The declaration did have a substantial political rationale in the context of the First World War, but both Arthur Balfour, foreign minister at the time, and Prime Minister David Lloyd George later explained that biblically inspired hopes had motivated their initiative. Their biblical worldview was formed as children in Sunday school and reflected mainstream Christian views in the last half of the 1800s, the 19th century, when evangelicalism had received a significant boost through the Second Great Awakening. During this period, key church leaders, inspired by the Puritans, had preached and published widely, maintaining evangelical commitment to the spiritual and physical restoration of the Jews. These leaders included the Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle, the Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and the Free Church leader F.B. Meyer. Love for the Jews also often prepared evangelicals for other pioneering initiatives, such as mission to foreign nations or social action, as seen in the lives of Adoniram Judson, the apostle to Burma, and George Mueller, with his remarkable Bristol orphanages. Both of them had been involved in Jewish-related activities before that. The Church of Scotland pioneers Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who wrote the famous Bible in a Year reading plan, and Andrew Bernard and his brother Horatio, were also prominent in their practical support and affection for the Jews. It's often been noted by scholars that these widely respected evangelicals, like those of 400 years before them, actually were more influenced by the book of Romans than by Revelation. So it wasn't so much ideas of the apocalypse that influenced them, but more the conviction that God will maintain his promises to the Jewish people, regardless of whatever else happens. So just briefly covering the last 100 years, and we will cover every detail of this, but at the end of the 19th century, traditional Christian beliefs were on the wane, and they were confronted by other ideas like Darwinism and Enlightenment rationalism and so on. And so the Bible ceased to be as prominent in the British worldview. So for evangelicals, it became more of an ecumenical affair, preserving biblical heritage and biblical authority in the late 1800s, particularly the Christian Union movement and Keswick Convention and so on. And also British Christians had lost sight of actual expectation of what will happen before the Messiah returns. But that came back very much into focus during the First World War, in November 1917, Britain expressed its declaration, its strong commitment to support a Jewish homeland in Palestine. This was the culmination of 300 years of efforts by evangelical Christians. And actually, yeah, we'll just skip on here to this Balfour Declaration was actually signed into international law by the British, French, Italians, and Japanese after the completion of the First World War, as part of the dividing up of the Ottoman Empire into mandates for indigenous people groups. So the Jewish people were seen as a genuine indigenous people group in the land, and therefore they were to be given independence in all of Palestine. That was then divided down the Jordan River in 1922 by Churchill, foreign minister, and the 77% east of the Jordan River was given to the Palestinian Arabs, and from the Jordan River west was given to the Palestinian Jews. So they each had a homeland, a two-state solution. Now, in 1948, there was an attack. Actually, British people led, British officers led the Jordanians to attack the newly announced State of Israel. And then Jordan occupied what they called their West Bank. Now, that was actually considered illegal by the Arab League even at that time. It was an illegal occupation for 19 years. And after that, then in 1967, in another defensive war, the Israelis managed to recapture, let's just speed through here. In 1967, the Israelis managed to recapture the land that had originally been designated as a Jewish homeland up to the Jordan River. And then actually at that time, it was also, that was what convinced Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very well-known and powerful preacher in London, that actually Jesus' prophecy in Luke 21:24 had been fulfilled. Jesus said that Jerusalem would be under Gentile control until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. And this is the first time in 1900 years that Jewish people had been in charge of Jerusalem. And he himself acknowledged that in an interview, that was what changed his mind, that biblical prophecy was now coming true, that Jesus himself had prophesied the restoration of the land of Israel to the Jewish people. Ken Burnett started prayer for Israel. He was a Jewish believer in Messiah. But in 1980, when Jerusalem was annexed formally by Israel, all other embassies moved out of Jerusalem, just started returning recently under Trump. But the Christians established the International Christian Embassy, Jerusalem, as an expression of Gentile support for the Jewish people. And Canon Andrew White is one of the most remarkable people demonstrating that you can love both the Arab countries, the Muslim people, and the Jewish people. He speaks frequently of how the State of Israel does more to protect the rights of minorities than any other country in the Middle East. He's a strong supporter of Israel, and he's self-sacrificially serving the people of Iraq and various other places. A good example of a peacemaker. And three other charismatic teachers have preserved a lot of understanding of biblical prophecy and so on in more recent decades. So we have Derek Prince, Lance Lambert, who both passed away now, and David Pawson, who sadly won't be around for much longer. And then in 2017, there was a coming together by a lot of different ministries and individuals in London to celebrate the 100th anniversary of the Balfour Declaration. But in this whole history, it's clear that whenever the Bible is valued by the evangelical church, or by the church as a whole in this country, then the Jewish people are also valued and honoured. But when the Bible is not respected or not given its authority, then the British church, British Christians, tend to lose sight of the importance of the Jewish people. And so, really, this is a call to the Christian church in this country to rediscover its identity, its heritage, and its legacy of reaching out with affection and blessing to the Jewish people. Thank you very much. Yes, well, it's difficult to have detailed knowledge of what was actually going on in Cambridge because the records... thank you. So the question is, around about the time of Richard I's coronation, Richard Lionheart, in around 1189-1190, Cambridge did not experience the same wave of anti-Jewish riots as happened in other parts of the country, even the other parts of East Anglia, and eventually spread up as far as York, where there was that dreadful massacre of 150 Jews there. So the question is, what were the unique situations in Cambridge that led to that? It's not entirely known. Historians are unclear on that, but they do point out that there was somebody called Master Benjamin, who was a well-known leader in the Jewish community here. Now, unusually, he was not only a well-known financier and making loans to lots of people, but he was also recognized as an intellectual leader of the Jewish community. And so... Now, this was before the foundation of the university here, but there were already religious houses and so on established. But perhaps his influence as a kind of distinguished intellect, as well as a financier, meant that the Christian community here respected him more than perhaps in other places. But that's just speculation. We don't have any details of what actually happened and of people's comments at the time. It's really an argument from silence, but it's a suggestion. That's right. So the Jewish people didn't go as far as Scotland in the medieval period, as far as we know. They got as far as York, but that was really the kind of the outer edges of where they got to. I did mention Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonar and his brother Horatio. So in the 1800s, Scotland was very pro-Jewish. And that was a great revival in St. Peter's Church in Dundee, which is where Murray McShane was. And also there was a Scottish mission to the Holy Land that he and Andrew Bonar had led, and he wrote a book on it. But actually the Scottish and English Protestants, exiled Protestants, had travelled to Geneva. So that was in the 1500s. And it was while they were there that they translated the Geneva Bible. So that was as much a work of Scots as English people as well. And John Knox, obviously, was strongly influenced by Geneva as well. He'd spent some time there and with Calvin and so on. So yes, Scottish Protestantism was influenced by that stream, and therefore there was a much more Philo-Semitic understanding of the Jewish people than, for example, Lutheranism on the continent.
Yes. English Jews, Christians going down the pub. How much
yes.
stuff have we got?
Well, there is more evidence, but it's usually written in Hebrew or in Yiddish, and it's preserved in unusual places, so it's harder to access it. But yes, we have more and more evidence of the medieval period. But it's generally in records of financial transactions and so on. So it's hard to know from that. There is an excellent compendium of medieval Jewish literature and kind of architecture and other things that has been gathered together. It's in the bibliography of my booklet, I believe. Let's see. It's actually not one of those, but Cecil Roth's History of the Jews in England will have more details of that. From the 1600s, there's a lot more evidence, from the Jewish community in Amsterdam. They didn't really like Rabbi Manasseh ben Israel, sadly. So he actually escaped a problem in the Jewish community when he was in this country. Like, that was also the context for a famous Jewish philosopher who basically abandoned Judaism at the time, very influential. His name will come to me in 5 minutes or so. But that he was part of the same community in Amsterdam. Spinoza, that's right, Baruch Spinoza. Yes, Benedict Spinoza, as he became known. So he was actually a contemporary of Rabbi Manasseh ben Israel. So there were problems there, and Rabbi Manasseh ben Israel spent some time in the UK at that time. So there is interchange in letters between them. I think they're somewhat bemused by Christian interest in the Jewish people. Why do they like us so much? Is it because they want to convert us, which is effectively anti-Semitism, because then it's taking you out of Judaism? But certainly from the 1800s onwards, there was a very strong emphasis that actually, no, we don't want to take Jews away from their Judaism. We want to enrich their Judaism by an understanding Messiah. So the relationship between Jews and Christians from the Jewish perspective has definitely gone through a number of changes over the last 200 years. I think probably more in the last 50 years than any other time before that. But yes, it's definitely a subject worth exploring. And the Jewish Historical Society of England does a lot of papers on these sorts of subjects. And they're doing more and more about Jewish-Christian relations as well at the moment. I've got a friend called Rodney Curtis who's writing on this sort of subject more now. Yeah. Yes.
And adjusting court dates to fit in with the Sabbath.
Yep.
Like that. But on the other hand, you've got a violent popular reaction against the naturalization.
Yes.
Are we seeing in that period a difference between a sort of tolerant elite and a generally non-tolerant rank-and-file population?
I think there's always that sort of distinction in any generation, as we see today, even in some ways. I think the areas where that isn't the case is in, for example, the evangelical revival that happened in the 1700s, which was not so much an elite phenomenon as a popular phenomenon, and it was a restoration of individual kind of Christian fervour and personal relationship with God, which actually historians say prevented England experiencing a French Revolution at the end of that century, because the populace had had learned how to forgive and trust God and so on. So there was a different reaction to the elite. But I think yes, I think you're right. In the late 1600s, early 1700s, the king and the judiciary and so on were more sympathetic, I suppose they were more inclined to religious toleration because of the legacy of the civil wars that had caused such bloodshed all over the country. They wanted anything to stop the religious wars that had happened, not only in Britain but far worse on the continent even. So the elite were much more wanting to tolerate, particularly the Catholics. And I think the Catholic issue is much more prominent in that time than the Jewish issue. The Jews were really secondary to the bigger question of do we tolerate the Catholics or not. But yes, it's, I think there was a development with the rise of the Methodist revival in the 1700s.
Throughout this period, actually, toleration of the Jews is actually a lot, it's further advanced than toleration of Catholics.
Yes and no. I think the emancipation of Catholics was a different matter to the emancipation of Jews. Because Catholics were at least Christian, even if they weren't, if they didn't kind of, they worshipped Mary as well and so on. But the Catholics and Jews, the relationship between Catholics and Jews, and then also, for example, the independents, that there was a big rise in that in the late 1600s. It's an area I'm exploring more at the moment because I'm really a novice in this whole area. So I'd be interested in your own thoughts afterwards. I think he was an ambiguous figure. He considered himself both Jewish and Christian, and yet he was very proud of his Jewishness. When somebody pointed it out to him, he said, "Well, while your ancestors were in skins and painted with paints, my ancestors were building the temple," and so he enjoyed that. But I don't think he was religiously committed in any one direction. So. Because he was in this ambiguous gap in the middle, he could play the field. He could do whatever he wanted. His eloquence. He quite enjoyed that. I think his role in society was helped and aided by the general evangelical kind of restoration of appreciation for the Jewish people based on the scriptures. It'd be interesting to explore what the evangelical voting patterns were and so on with relation to Disraeli. But Victoria, and her time as well, she was influenced by this general evangelical kind of movement in support of the Jewish people as well. So, and she had an interesting relationship to Disraeli also. So I don't know, I don't think Disraeli had a particular impact on the Christians in Britain, but... although he considered himself Christian, that was more of a kind of that was because everybody was Christian. It wasn't because he had a personal Christian conviction as such. So I that's why he didn't really feature in this talk as much.
We've got time for two more. So it seems like there might be a distinction between the elite and the popular, a distinction between ideas of Jews and actual Jews.
Mm. Yes, so, I've been forgetting to repeat the question, I'm sorry. The comment is that there's a distinction between the idea of Jews and the actual experience of Jews, and that's very much the case. So, for example, the difference between the Anglo-Saxon period and the Norman period. In the Anglo-Saxon period, very few Anglo-Saxons had ever met a Jew, but what they saw from Scripture, I mean, the Scripture itself is not entirely pro-Jewish or pro-Israelite. It's very mixed. I mean, the prophets say some very, very strong things about their own people, so it's hardly just a kind of propaganda for the Jewish people. And that's why Bede, for example, there have been some books written recently on the Anglo-Saxon views of Jews, and Bede, there's a chapter in one of these books about Bede as anti-Semite and Bede as a philo-Semite. The anti-Semite chapter is basically all about the things he says that are negative towards Jewish people, but that's based on what the Bible says about them. It's not his own views of being anti-Jewish. It's just saying, well, this is what the Bible says the Jewish people are like. But it's more as a kind of reflection for Christians as well. Whereas in the Norman period, yes, you have Jews in front of you. I think the difference, though, is that in the first century of the Norman period, when the Jews were in this country, relations were very positive, by and large, between the Christians and Jewish community. It was only when the Crusades and the kind of continental ideology and the idea of going to Jerusalem and kind of cleansing it of the infidel and so on, that started to infect England, and also then the debts and so on. So there were other factors involved in English anti-Semitism at that time. But I think also the official laws that forced a separation in interaction, that interaction, you can't beat personal knowledge of these foreigners, these people who are different from you. It's so important in this generation as well that people actually discover who the Jewish people are, and that Jewish people discover who the Christians are. That's what will bring peace, just like in the Middle East as well.
Time for a final question. What do you think influenced Shakespeare to portray?
Yes. So the question is, what influenced Shakespeare to portray Shylock in the way he did in Merchant of Venice and so on? That's an interesting question. I've got a friend in Oxford who's convinced that actually The Merchant of Venice is a pro-Jewish text, and he reads it in a completely different way. Now, I think Shakespeare was a remarkable thinker, and he played on stereotypes, but he didn't reinforce stereotypes in the way that some others in his generation did. He was much more ambiguous. He allowed things to be read in different ways. So you basically saw your reflection of yourself in his writing. I think Shakespeare was influenced a lot by the continent, by Italy and so on, and views there were very different from traditional British views. But he's also at a very early period of the restoration of the scriptures in the English Bible in Britain, in England. So that, he was influenced by the Bible, of course, but it hadn't seeped into English consciousness more generally by that point. So it's still he's coming at the end of that period of nearly 300 years of no Jews in this country at all. So in that sense, it's looking at the Jew as an external foreigner figure. There were a few Jews who were kind of in the royal court as physicians or whatever, even in the time of Henry VIII and so on. But Jews didn't enter it back into English society until 1600s, 1650s. So at the time of Shakespeare, there weren't any Jews in the UK apart from the individual Jews who had special dispensation. So I think he's really influenced by continental stereotypes towards Jewish people, but he's still playing with them a bit.